Now turn to Ephesians chapter 5, familiar scriptures, but yet we want to read them. Now, because I have taken up this subject in other cultures and other countries, I usually emphasize that what we are looking at is not Western marriage or Protestant marriage. We are looking at biblical, scriptural marriage. It is what God desires in every culture, in every country. It is the standard. In fact, if we were to follow Western culture today, we would not even be talking about marriage. Statistics in the U.S. now say that more couples live together than marry. So living together has become the norm, not marriage. So Western culture has degenerated to quite a low level in terms of its moral character. So we're going to be reading in Ephesians chapter 5, first of all, and we'll begin in verse number 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And then just briefly, the parallel scripture in Colossians. Most know that Ephesians and Colossians are what are known as sister epistles. Truth is presented in both epistles, the same truth presented in both epistles from slightly different viewpoints. In Ephesians, the emphasis is upon the body with Christ as the head, and in Colossians, upon Christ the head of the body. So, corollary truths, but yet here in Colossians, Paul is going to summarize his Ephesian teaching in verse number 18 of chapter 3. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now we know that God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Now the title given for the meeting this morning is Marriages That Are Magnificent. Now that may sound like a pipe dream to some of you, but I just want to emphasize that God has planned relationships that are nothing less than magnificent. If life is wonderful, and I think we should recognize it is, no matter what it brings to us, life is wonderful. Peter speaks of marriage as being the grace of life. It's the icing on the cake. If life is a piece of cake, marriage is the icing on the cake, and it is the grace of life. However, the benefit or the blessing and the joy that can come from any relationship on earth is directly proportional to the pain and the grief that the abuse or the wrong in that relationship can cause. So that really, there is no relationship that has the capacity for such joy and delight, and no relationship that has the capacity for such deep pain and suffering. Every other relationship, even in the assembly, even at work, even with friends, every other relationship gives you some breathing space. You have no breathing space in marriage. You are with each other all the time. So the pain can be very, very genuine and severe when things are not as God intends them to be. But we want to speak about God's pattern for marriages that are intended to be nothing less than magnificent, a tremendous blessing. Just 3 points to make, and a lot of things to mention on the way. Number one, they begin not with a knowledge of each other. That's vital, to have a knowledge of each other, to know each other. But they begin primarily with a knowledge of God. Magnificent marriages begin with a knowledge of God. Secondly, they are made possible with a knowledge of yourself. The better you know yourself, the better you can contribute to a marriage. So they begin with a knowledge of God, they advance with a knowledge of yourself, and they will prosper with a knowledge of the Scriptures and what the Word of God has to say about marriage. And we'll look especially at that as for the bulk of the meeting. But I want to speak about, first of all, a knowledge of God. First of all, whether married or single, I think we stressed this in the last session, your primary relationship in life is with God. Never think of marriage, and tragically some couples do, they look at a partner in life as someone who is going to meet all of your needs. Now, be real. There is no human being that can meet another person's needs entirely. We're not made that way. God made us. We are designed by the designer to find our fulfillment, to find our needs met in our relationship with the Lord. So if I come to a marriage with all of my insecurities, with all of my self-doubts, with all of my sense of a lack of significance, and I am looking to my spouse to meet all of those needs, I am going to be sorely disappointed. And I will think that my spouse has failed me, and they're not fulfilling their role. Now, God may use my spouse, as He will use others, to meet some of my needs. He may use my spouse to increase my sense of significance and security. But the moment I look to my spouse for those things and not to the Lord, I am looking in the wrong direction and I am bound to be disappointed. I sometimes, if I marry a couple, if I'm responsible for being in their wedding, I usually spend time, a few sessions, talking with them, or if I can't do that, we do it by the internet. And one of the things I try to do on one of the meetings is to tell them, just look at each other for a moment. And you know what it's like when people are dating and they're in that starry-eyed, sighing over each other episode in life. They kind of look at each other and smile and giggle. And I say, I want you to look well at the person you're looking at, because one day in your marriage, that person is going to disappoint you so severely, you will wonder, why did I ever marry this person? It may sound very, very strong, but it's real. You will be looking for something and the spouse will be totally out in left field. You will think, why don't they understand what I'm going through? Why don't they give me what I need? And you will feel so totally alone and devastated. You will wonder, why did I ever marry this person? That's because we're looking in the wrong direction. Always remember that you are made to look to the Lord for all of your needs. Again, He will use your spouse. He will use friends. He will use family. But I must look to Him and never look to another human being for my needs being met. It's one of the greatest problems, disappointments in marriage, is looking in the wrong direction. So number one is the primary relationship. Secondly is the pattern relationship. As we mentioned last night, and again I'm being repetitive, God is relational. He has existed eternally in a relationship and has made us for relationships. And that relationship, just as His relationship has been based on holiness and love, so a marriage must be based on transparency, honesty, truth, and love. And when those things are violated, a marriage becomes very, very tenuous in its nature. So the pattern relationship is the relationship really that has existed. Now also the pattern relationship, as we mentioned last evening, is Christ and the church. Every human relationship, in this case every marriage, should give us insight into what has been the eternal relation or the relationship eternally in the mind of God, Christ and His church. And we're going to be looking at that, and that's how Ephesians 5 will present the responsibilities in marriage for us, and they will be very, very clearly delineated by Paul in his letter. But then again, I want you to think not only of this as the primary relationship, as a pattern relationship, but I want you to think of it as a permanent, I want you to think of the permanency of a relationship. Now, I'm going to ask you to just turn back for a moment to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 9. Paul's letter to the Corinthians and chapter number 9. Now, just to save time, instead of reading a lot here, the background is Paul is being questioned as to his apostleship. Was Paul really an apostle? Now, Paul is defending his apostleship, not because he's upset and sensitive. He's doing it because if he's not an apostle, then everything he has written to the church is not really required of them to obey. If he's an apostle, then he is speaking with the authority of heaven. So he needs to establish his apostleship to the believers in Corinth. One of the things they were throwing in Paul's face is, all the other apostles are married. I mean, look at Peter. He's married, and he takes, and Barnabas, Peter's married, and others are married. Why aren't you married? You're not really an apostle. So in verse number 3 of chapter number 9, you notice that Paul says, my answer to them that examine me is this, have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and as Cephas? Now notice what he says. Don't I have the right to lead about a sister, a wife? Does that indicate anything to you? Does that suggest anything to you? Well, some may say, well, it's obvious that she's got to be a believer before you would marry her. She's a sister and then a wife. Yes. Could I also mention something else? She is first of all a sister. Then she's my wife. The woman I married is mine for a brief period of time as a wife. She will be my sister eternally. So the primary relationship is really a spiritual relationship. But on top of that, what it means is God has entrusted one of his own to me. I have a stewardship to care for my wife, caring for another Christian, caring for another believer. Tremendous responsibility. She's not mine to do it as I please. She's not mine to order around. She belongs to the Lord. And if I misuse her, abuse her, mistreat her, I am mistreating someone who belongs to the Lord. So I hope that the weight of that will impress each one of us. And like every other stewardship, my money, my time, whatever gift I have been given, I will answer for it at the judgment seat of Christ. So I think husbands will answer how they have treated their wives, how they have raised their family. It's all part of the stewardship of being head, and we'll come to that in a few moments, but the tremendous responsibility and accountability linked with being the leader in a marriage relationship. She is first of all a sister, then she is a wife. A day will come when she will no longer be my sister. I'm sorry, no longer be my wife, but she will eternally be my sister. Now, in case any of you are sentimental, you can talk to me afterwards. I do think my wife will have a special place in my thoughts and in my affections in heaven. And we'll talk about that if you want to later. But she won't be my wife. But she will still be, to me, very special. And we'll leave that for now, and you can challenge me later on that. But I just want to impress you with this. The permanent relationship is a spiritual one, and then it is a temporal, physical, marital relationship here upon earth. So it begins with a knowledge of God and recognizing what is we've already touched base with. Then the possibility of a marriage is made possible, or a magnificent marriage is made possible by a knowledge of self. Now, when we were in our sins, unsaved, sin reigned. That means it had total control. When we got saved, when we were delivered, sin no longer reigns, but sin remains. Always remember that. While it no longer reigns in your life, it remains in you. And one of the greatest causes for marital disasters is justified selfishness. When we sinned in the garden, when sin came into the world and humanity fell, instead of being God-centered individuals, we became self-centered individuals. And for the remainder of our lives, we have an unending love affair with self. And we bring that selfishness into our marriage relationship, and it becomes the destroyer. So it is vital that as I enter into a marriage relationship, I have a knowledge of myself and all of my propensities for destroying that marriage. The first thing I have to ask is, am I ready for marriage? Now, that may sound like a very strange question, most young people spend an awful lot of energy looking for the right person, when the scriptures will put the emphasis upon becoming the right person. Not looking for the right person. Now, I will come to that in one of the meetings later. But I think the emphasis needs to be in your single years while you're considering the possibility of the will of God and marriage for your life. I want to become the right person. I want to become the kind of person who can bring something of spiritual value to a relationship, to a marriage, and actually add something rather than be demanding and taking something. So am I really spiritually ready? Am I emotionally ready? And do I really have something to bring to a marriage rather than coming into it with all my needs? There is one of the Proverbs that speaks about a man establishing his work in the field and then building his house. In other words, make sure that your farm can support your home. Make sure that you are able to care for the wife you're going to marry. So there needs to even be a material, if you will, or a financial accountability when it comes to preparedness for marriage. Now, I know there are others, myself included, who married when I was going through my training. And for a couple of years, my wife worked, but it was an understanding we both had as to how we would cope for a couple of years until I was able to begin making a living and working myself. So there needs to be that understanding as well. For some that have come in late, we're looking at magnificent marriages. And we began, first of all, with it beginning primarily with the knowledge of God. Knowing God, knowing the pattern God establishes for marriage, appreciating the pattern relationship, Christ and the church, and appreciating as well the permanent relationship that the person I have married is a believer who will for eternity be my brother or sister, but for now is my spouse. A temporary relationship in light of a future eternal relationship. And now we're looking at a knowledge of self. Not just a knowledge of God, but a knowledge of myself. Am I prepared? Am I ready? Do I have something to bring to a marriage relationship that is going to really enhance the marriage? Or am I going to be a needy person who is needy and has to always be taking and demanding and manipulating to get and so on? Do I recognize my weaknesses? When two people marry, regardless of their background, even born and raised in Christian homes, in the best of circumstances, they bring a lot of baggage to a relationship. That doesn't have to be bad baggage. It could just be ways in which they were raised that could be totally different. Could be cultural differences. Could be ethnic differences. But they bring a lot of differences to marriage. I was told that when my Italian mother and my Irish father married, now it's got to be likely 75 or 80 years ago, it was unthinkable to her Italian family that she would actually marry an Irishman. It just wasn't the kind of thing that a good Italian girl did, being brought up in an Italian culture, and you know, you're supposed to marry another Italian somewhere. And just unthinkable. So they brought totally different backgrounds. You know, the one would argue and scream and yell and then kiss and make up and everything was wonderful. And the other wouldn't talk about anything. Everything was hidden beneath the surface. And, you know, you bring somebody like that together and the one is yelling and screaming and the other is running away. And you can just imagine what happens when you bring all of that baggage into a marriage. Well, we bring baggage into a marriage. And I've got to recognize the baggage I'm bringing. I come from one culture, I come from one educational level, one social level, and a spouse might come from another. So recognizing all of the flashpoints that can occur and all of the difficulties that can arise because of our baggage. Because it's not long after we're married that we begin unpacking our baggage, right? So day two of our honeymoon, I found out to my horror, my wife could not read a map. This goes back before the days of GPS. We're looking at 50 years ago, okay? And my wife couldn't read a map. And where we are driving along on our honeymoon, and she can't... I don't know how to read a map, and I'm getting very frustrated, you know. So the baggage we bring, okay? And recognizing that, recognizing my weaknesses, recognizing my personality has strengths, it has weaknesses, hers likewise, and recognizing we're bringing all of that together into a marriage union. And recognizing... again, what sin has done to me. That sin has basically made me a self-centered, selfish person. Now, that may sound very strong, but it's truth. It's the Word of God. The fall has made us self-centered. And even if we think we are sacrificial and we are those who are willing to serve others, when you scratch beneath the surface, many times you find it's all about self. It's all about self. Even serving others for a sense of self-satisfaction and your own self-esteem and self-significance. And it can be devastating as you peel beneath the layers of your own sinfulness and sinful heart and to recognize how self-centered I am. Because that is the antithesis of everything Christ is in his relationship with the church. So keeping that in mind then, the possibility of a magnificent marriage is enhanced by a knowledge of myself, an awareness of all of the potential that lies within me. But then I want to come, especially then, to marriages prosper as a result of a knowledge of the Word of God, of the Scriptures. What does the Word of God have to say about marriage? Well, first of all, we've touched on this already, and that is the purpose of marriage. If you were to ask the average person what the purpose of marriage is, you would get lots of different answers. Some would speak about companionship. Wonderful to go through life with a companion by your side, and that's very, very true. Loneliness is a huge burden for many people. To have a partner in life, to be married happily, have someone share your vision, your dreams, and go through life with you is a tremendous blessing. Companionship. But that's hardly the ultimate purpose of marriage. Some would say, continuation of the race, having children, procreating, as God said in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply. Well, that's true, but then marriages that are infertile, where a couple are not able to conceive for different reasons, then that would be a failure. So it can't be just conception and the race continuing and so on. Some would say maybe and I hope we've debunked this in the last meeting, the idea of being complete that a lot of people have. You have a partner, now you're complete as a person. That isn't really the reason either. We're all individuals saved, complete in Christ. So then, what is the reason? As we've mentioned a number of times and repeating again here, it is that we might understand the union of Christ and his church. Now, it was not that God looked for someone. Now, how can I communicate to people on earth what it's like for Christ to be linked with his church? Oh, I know, I'll use marriage. No, it's the other way around. God had eternally in his mind Christ and the church. And he decided to give us marriage on earth as a visual, hands-on illustration of the closeness and intimacy that will eternally exist between Christ and his bride. So the ultimate purpose then of marriage, the ultimate, many other secondary purposes which are wonderful, but the ultimate purpose of marriage is to give us insight, spiritual insight into the truth of Christ and his relationship with his church. A love and care, a unity, and as well an instruction as to how husbands then should treat their wives. Its purpose, its prototype in Christ. And then we come to its principles. And we'll speak first of all about the wife, and then, as time allows as well, deal with the leadership of the husband and some of the general principles covering marriage. Now, you will notice and I make no apology for this, I will be a bit more, I will be a bit harder on men and husbands than I will be on wives. And there are a couple of reasons for that. One is, as a husband, I know the traps I can fall into. I know the failures that men are prone to more than those that women are prone to. But as well, I have learned, never let the women get angry with you. Okay? I'd rather the men were angry with me than the women. So I will not be hard on women. I will just be hard on the men, and the women will get a buy on this from me today. Not totally, but a little bit. Okay, so what about a woman and her relationship? Well, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord, and so on. And again, in Colossians chapter 3, wives, submit yourselves. So the first thing we have to learn is, what is submission? Do I act like a doormat? Do I never disagree? Do I never open my mouth? Do I never tell him he's wrong? What does it mean to be submissive? Well, in our own culture today, submission is a very, very bad word to mention. In fact, if you go to most, even Christian marriages today, tragically, the word submit or obey is omitted from marriage vows because it has developed a very, very wrong connotation in the minds of most people. Do you know where the first mention of submit is in your New Testament? You come to Luke chapter 2 and you read these words. He went down and was subject to them. So who's that talking about? It's talking about the Lord Jesus. He went down and was subject. He submitted himself to Mary and to Joseph. So immediately, it removes from your mind with a permanent eraser any thought of inferiority, any thought of ignorance, any thought of inability, there he was, the creator of the universe becoming subject to the creator of tools and implements. The all-wise God submitting himself to ignorant human beings. The caring God submitting himself to human beings. The high and lofty one submitting himself to peasants. He was subject to them. So submission has nothing to do with intellect, has nothing to do with spirituality, has nothing to do with physical strength. It has nothing to do with any distinction in personhood. It has to do with position. That at every level of society, God has instituted what is known as hierarchy. So in civil government, there is hierarchy. There is authority to which we bow. In assembly life, there is hierarchy. There is leadership, and there are those who follow. There is no difference in personhood. There is just difference in position. In marriage, there is hierarchy. In family life, there is hierarchy. It is part of the very fabric that God has woven into every aspect of life. And again, we touched on this last night, one of the reasons Satan has attacked marriage and family is because it is one of God's fingerprints in his world. Just as he has attacked creation, now he has attacked marriage. He has attacked gender. Because these are God's finger. This is the evidence of God in creation. This is the evidence of God's involvement in the human family. And if he can diffuse all of that, if he can disabuse those ideas in the eyes of men, erase them, he has succeeded masterfully in being able to remove, to erase God's fingerprints from his own world. So this hierarchy in marriage, where a husband is the leader and a wife submits, is one of God's fingerprints. It is God's ordained leadership pattern for a marriage relationship. So submission then is the intelligent, willing cooperation of a wife to her husband's leadership. It's willing, it's intelligent, is voluntary, and she yields leadership for the marriage to her husband. Now, in case you think, I don't want to give that up, that's wrong, okay? Let me just remind you of this. Leadership entails accountability. That means he is going to have to answer at the judgment seat of Christ for your marriage, not you. Now, if you're undermining it or destroying it, you may. But what I'm saying is, as far as the leadership in the marriage, that is then invested in him, and he becomes accountable to God for the state of that marriage, for the character of the marriage. So headship, as we'll see in a few moments, headship is not some plum award to be worn with pride and lots of bravado. Leadership, headship, is a tremendous responsibility. So being submissive, again, is not inferiority. In fact, going back to Luke chapter 2, if you just allow me to omit a few words in between. Where you're reading at the end of Luke chapter 2 where it says, he went down and was subject to them. If you just omit a few words in the next verse, you know what it says? He went down and he increased. He went down and he went up. You may say, what do you mean? I mean, the way of ultimate usefulness for God is to always find your place and to take it. He went down and was subject, and yet the very next verse says he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. So the way up is always the way down. In every sphere, whether we're looking at assembly life, whether we're looking at family life, whether we're looking at societal life, find your role, find your place, fulfill it. And that's the way up in God's work, in God's ways. So, first of all, it is a cooperation, a willing, intelligent cooperation with your husband. But then, Genesis chapter 2 and 3 use a different word. I will make him an help suitable for him. Now, if you first look at the word help, you may think, boy, it's kind of a subsidiary role. I mean, he's the big thing, right? He's the main cog, and I'm just there kind of second string. I'm just along for the ride. He's the big thing. I'm secondary. I'm just help. He's it. I'm that. Really? Get out your Bible concordance or your computer program and look up the word help. It's interesting, the original word, like you get Eliezer's name, that's God is my help, and you get a number. But just look up the word help. You know what you find? Shall I look under the hills? From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. Blessed are the people that have the God of Jacob as their help. Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, says Hosea, but in me is thy help found. So God was a help, same word, to his people. Secondary, minor, insignificant, just along for the ride. God was a help to his people. So God was their companion. God was their counselor. God was their comforter. But God was also their confronter. He confronted them when they were going astray. So being a help to a husband is not a minor role. God brought Eve alongside Adam that he might be able to fulfill all of his responsibility for God. Likewise, a wife is brought alongside her husband to enable him to be all that he can be for God. And we'll see from Ephesians chapter 5 that he is to enable her to become all she can become for God. So there is a mutual supporting one of each other in a marriage relationship. It is interesting as well, as you go through the Word of God, that in the Old Testament, there is one example of a wife who did not bow to her husband's leadership. And she was right. And there's one example in the New Testament of a wife who did bow to her husband's leadership, and she was wrong. You say, I thought we're always supposed to obey and submit, as is fit in the Lord, as unto the Lord. So if you can't do it to the Lord, then you can't do it to your husband. If if he wants you to do something illegal, if he wants you to do something dishonest, if he wants you to do something immoral, you may have to say, I can't do that in light of the Word of God. So where do we have a wrong example of submission? We have it in the book of Acts, chapter 5, is it? We have two people who decide together to lie to God. And they are wanting a lot of respect, wanting a lot of praise for selling their land and bringing the money and giving it to the apostles to distribute to the poor. But in truth, they had sold it for so much and only were giving a little bit of the amount to the Lord. But they were pretending it was everything. And so Peter says to Ananias, is this what you sold the land for? Why have you lied to the Holy Ghost? And he drops dead. And the young men are carrying him out when his wife walks in. And Peter says, did you sell the land for so much? Yes, that's what we sold it for. And he says, why did you agree together? See, she had a responsibility not to agree to his sinful deed. Why did you agree together to lie to the Spirit of God? And she died. So she never should have submitted because it was something that was contrary to the Word of God. She was lying. So if your husband asks you to sign an income tax form that's falsified, if he asks you to work, if you work in the company and you're embezzling money together, and he asks you to somehow help him in his embezzlement, you have to take your stand and say, no, I can't. I have to submit to the Lord first, not to you. Now that, in a Christian marriage, if that ever happens, it should be the rare event that a wife has to say, I cannot bow to your leadership because it's contrary to the Word of God. Now we're not talking about preferences, the color car you buy, what particular flowers you plant in the garden, or whether you like your steak well done or rare. I mean, we're not talking about things, we're talking about scriptural issues that are clear, that they're not matters of, what do I say, personal conscience or personal, they're clear violations of the Word of God. And you have to take your stand on the Word of God. But again, there likely never occurs in a Christian marriage. But if it does, that's the stand that has to be taken. What about going the other way? What about doing contrary to your husband's will? Again, an example in the Old Testament. David sends to Nabal, and he wants food for his men. And Nabal says, who's David that I should obey him? There are many, many servants that are broken away from their master. I'm not going to give him anything. And David arms in a very uncharacteristic fashion. David arms all his men, and they're coming to destroy Nabal and Nabal's family, all the children. Everyone's going to be put to death. And Abigail gets word of it, and she knows her husband is a fool, and so she gets the provision together, and contrary to her husband's will, she runs to David to give him the food, to intercept the soldiers and the death of her children, and she's commended for it. Life was at stake. There was danger to the family. Now again, that would be a rare, rare occurrence, if ever. But I could understand a Christian wife, if there were danger to her children, danger to her own body, leaving a home and leaving her husband and not bowing to his leadership. But those are rare. We're looking at rare. But the exceptions help to reinforce the rule. The exceptions help to undergird the truth of what it means to be a help and what it means to be submissive. It is according to the Word of God, and it is in keeping with the truth of God. Let me come then to the leadership in a husband. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them, is what Paul says in Colossians. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then we have that long descriptive of the responsibility of husbands to their wives in Ephesians chapter 5. So number one is loving. Husbands, love. You may say, well, that's pretty easy. Really? The most difficult thing for me is to love my wife. Not because of my wife, because of me. To love as Christ loved is a selfless, sacrificial love that never thinks of self. Listen, the cross was not about fairness, was it? We all want what's fair in our marriage. It's not fair that you get everything you want all the time, is it? We always go to your mother's house for Christmas. We always go to... The cross is not about fairness. The cross was the most unfair thing that ever occurred. I say that reverently. The cross was about sacrificial love. Now, I'm not saying you always go to her mother's house for Christmas. That's not the idea. And you always give her what she wants. That's not the idea. We'll see. But it is this truth, that my love for my wife should be, first of all, above all, a selfless love. Now, we began the reading in verse number 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And some may say, well, a husband doesn't submit to his wife. No, he doesn't. He submits to the Lord. And as a result of submitting to the Lord, that means obeying the word of God. And as a result of obeying the word of God, he then has a selfless love for his wife. He no longer thinks about what's in my best interests. He has to think of what is in our best interests. He has to think now for two people. So he's thinking not just of himself now. It's selfless. Now you may say, well, he's thinking about the two of you, then it's still yourself. But he's thinking about the marriage and the union and where the both are traveling together. And what is the really best thing for us? Not just for my career, not just for my advancement, not just for my prosperity, not just for the better job I'm going to get. What is best for us? And there are many things that are going to impact that thinking. Everything from the assembly to children to family and so on. But he no longer can think just about himself. When you get married, someone says God gives you a very unique present. The present that God gives you is a full-length mirror to see yourself as you never saw yourself before. And you suddenly realize how petty you can be, how selfish you can be, how manipulative you can be, and sometimes the insights you get into yourself are not very pleasant. And that's why so many marriages in the world end in disaster, because when I am faced with my own ugliness, I have two choices. I can either recognize it and confess it, or I can run from it. And for most people, it is easier to end a marriage and run from it than to face the ugliness of my own personal selfishness and sinfulness that I have brought to a marriage. So number one is loving in a selfless manner. Number two is loving sacrificially. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Sacrifice. Again, not a very popular word in Western society in the 21st century. You may say, well, I think if a burglar broke into our home and pointed a 22 at my wife and was ready to shoot her, I think I would have the courage to run in between him and her and to take the bullet for her. God bless you. Hope you would. Hope I would. But you see, that's just one moment's courage. You know what's more difficult? Sacrificing an entire marriage of 50 years for your wife. Always putting yourself last. Thinking of always what I can do to be a help and a blessing to her. A lot easier to take a bullet in 1 minute. You could even do it without even thinking. You just kind of react and do it. You know, deeds of courage and deeds of that we vaunt sometimes are just reckless acts that are done, hardly with any thought to it. But to knowingly, willingly sacrifice for 50 years of marriage, as the Word of God says I ought to, that's far different. That's far greater. To always put another person's interests first and to always sacrifice what is in my best interest. Now, there are times, now, don't misunderstand me, there are times when there will be a mutuality of interest and you're moving together and what you're doing is for your blessing as well as hers. But there are times when you're faced with choices and you know very well this is not in her best interest, but it's in mine. And this is what I want. I don't care what she wants. And instead of thinking about sacrificing, you're thinking about self-satisfaction. So we find here that his love is selfless. It's sacrificial. Love should be supportive. nourishing and cherishing, even as the Lord the church. Nourishing. That's pretty easy, right? You go to work, you provide the necessary finances for a home, for food, for clothing, for the basic necessities of life, maybe a few extra luxuries thrown in, and you are acing it when it comes to nourishing, right? We're all pretty good at that. I mean, I know economic downturns occur, firings occur, layoffs occur, but for the most part, men are fairly responsible when it comes to the issue of nourishing a wife. What about cherishing? That's not the physical, that's the emotional. That's emotional support in a marriage. And most of us, we have to confess, as men, we are totally tuned out. Especially early in marriage, until you learn the meaning of the tears, the meaning of the sadness, the meaning of the sense of despair, and you begin to realize, wait a minute, we're not communicating at the same level here. You know, I've got all the facts, all the analytical truth, here it is, 1, 2, 3, you know, and I fail to appreciate the emotional content. So I am responsible for the emotional well-being of my wife. Now, that does not mean if you have a wife who is prone to discouragement, depression, anxiety, fear, panic disorder, that you're the one that caused it, or that you have to cure it. But it does mean I should do nothing to foster those feelings in my wife. Nothing to create those feelings in my wife. Yes, she may be born with certain personality traits relative to her emotional makeup, and I can't change those. I have to accept those. But at the same time, I should not do anything to enhance or to worsen any of those traits in her. That's why Paul says in Colossians, husband, love your wives and be not bitter. You can destroy a marriage without saying a word. The emotional climate in a home can destroy a marriage. Bitterness, be not bitter against them. All you need to do, now, I didn't draw your attention to it, I'll draw your attention to it now. Probably most of you have read the book, or at least have heard of the book, Love and Respect. When he closes Ephesians, that section on marriage, he speaks about wives, or rather husbands, make sure you love your wives, and wives, make sure you respect your husbands. So what is crucial in a marriage is for a woman to feel loved and for a man to feel respected. You say, doesn't a man want to feel loved? Yes, but really, he wants to feel like he's important. He wants to feel like his wife respects him. And isn't it important for a wife to be respected? Yes, but she really wants to be loved. She wants to have that warmth, that security, that feeling that comes from being absolutely confident in the love of another person. So Paul says, if you want to destroy a marriage, husbands, instead of loving your wife, just be bitter. Just have an atmosphere of bitterness in the home. Harbor bitterness in your heart. Don't express any sentiment of love towards your wife. And you are on the way to destroying your wife and your marriage. But then, while he doesn't pinpoint it, he reminds us the most important thing for a husband is respect. So a wife can make him his favorite meals, can bake his favorite cakes, but just fail to respect him. Undermine every decision he makes. Criticize everything he does. Second guess every move he makes. Demean him publicly in front of others. Badmouth him in front of the family. And the marriage is over. Oh, I know if they're Christians, they may say it, but you understand, the marriage is over. So a husband is responsible to have selfless love, have sacrificial love, have supportive love, have a love that secures. Now, what I mean by a love that secures is just this. You never wake up and think, I don't think that Christ loves me as much now because I'm getting a little older. I've got gray hair. I've got some crow's feet. I'm not getting my Botox regularly. And I don't look as good as I did when I was 25. So I don't think Christ is going to love me as much. And I can't give out as many tracts. I can't preach as well as I used to. I'm not, and on you go. You never think that. You are absolutely secure in his love. You know his love will never change. You know that he has made a decision to love you and it will never change. I should never give my wife a reason to question my love. That means I shouldn't be complimenting all the young sisters on how good they look and ignoring my wife. I shouldn't be spending time talking to other women and ignoring my wife. I should never give her a cause. She should be absolutely secure in my love. Now, I know some women tend to be jealous, some women tend to be insecure, but I should never give her a cause. Again, you cannot change your partner. Do not try to change your partner. Accept your partner as they are. Don't try to change them. God has brought you together to balance each other, not to change each other. So your wife may be of a temperament where she does feel insecure, but I should never give her a reason. I should go out of my way to make her feel as secure as is humanly possible in my love. And then the Word of God tells us it's a love not only that is selfless, not only a love that sacrifices, not only a love that supports, not only a love that secures, but from Romans chapter 8, I learn this. It's a love that shares everything. We are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. What that means is that everything he gained by his victory at Calvary, he is going to share with each one of us. That's why Paul says we're more than conquerors. We didn't even have to get into the fight. We were on the sidelines. He did it all. So we are more than conquerors. We didn't even do the conquering. He did the conquering. We get the blessing. That means that everything I have, we share. It isn't my paycheck and here's your money for staying home. I could not have earned the living I earned had my wife not stayed at home with the children. So we work together. So it was our money. Now I know my wife has a checking account that she pays certain things out of. It's not that, you know, there's one, but it is our money. It is our home. Everything belongs to us together. We share everything. Now, in Western cultures, this is not a big an issue. There are some cultures where a wife has no idea what her husband makes. I had individuals who came to me after the death of a husband, and they had no idea how to write a check, no idea how to pay a bill, no idea if they had any money in the bank, no idea of anything, totally in the dark. Husband just doled out money as it was needed or as he wanted to give it, and everything was his. No, everything is ours. We share. And how you implement that in your own home, how you work that out in your marriage is up to you, but everything should be shared, and everything should be, wife should know exactly what we have, where we are in things, and all that should be shared as he shares everything with us. So it is first of all a loving. Then of course it is a leading, isn't it? As head, you lead. Big difference between lordship and headship. Lordship is responsibility to someone. Headship is responsibility for someone. Now, the Lord Jesus is both Lord and head, but you're not Lord, you're head. That means you're responsible for someone. You are responsible to lead someone for the Lord. You may say, well, what does it mean when you come to 1 Peter chapter 3 and a wife is the weaker vessel? I think we've already made clear she's not weaker intellectually. She's not weaker spiritually. She's not even weaker emotionally. And nowadays when they go to the gym and pump iron, she's not even weaker physically. So how's she weaker? She's weaker because she has taken a place that is very vulnerable. Right? She has taken a place of submission. That submission can be abused by a husband. And he can take advantage of her place of submission. Anyone who takes a place of submission has taken a place of becoming vulnerable. That's why people don't like it. People don't want to be submissive because they don't want to be vulnerable. They want to feel like they can express their will and their mind and do what they want to do, but to be submissive means I'm allowing someone else to take the lead. We don't like that. So he warns against the danger of abusing the authority that God has invested in the leader. So leadership then has to take into account the fact that I am responsible to the Lord, not to abuse. Now, one way, hopefully none of you have done this. Have you ever heard a husband telling his wife, you must obey me because the Bible says you need to be submissive to me, so don't you say no. Never use the Bible as a club to get what you want. Bible doesn't tell you to tell your wife to be submissive. Bible tells you to love your wife. And if you love her the way you should love her, as Christ loved the church, I will guarantee you, she will have no difficulty being submissive. If she knows that what you are doing is in her best interest, she will be submissive. You do not have to club your wife into submission. That is a wrong use of Scripture. That's using the Bible for your own selfish ends, and is a tremendous danger. So, leadership, and then not only loving, leading, but lifting her to her highest spiritual potential. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might wash it with the Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, and so on. A glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. His love is lifting the church to her highest beauty. Now, that doesn't mean sending your wife to the spa or for Botox injections. Okay. What it means is elevating your wife to her greatest usefulness for God. Not making your wife what you want her to be, but looking at your wife, learning what gift has God, what ability has God invested my wife with? How can that be? How can I help her further that for the Lord? So whether it's hospitality, whether it's personal witnessing, whether it's work with children, whatever it might be, how can I help my wife to become all that God wants her to be? Part of my responsibility to lift her. I'm not just responsible for her physical welfare, her emotional welfare, but God adds another element, that is her spiritual welfare. As a husband, I'm a leader, right? And leadership entails leading in every sphere, the physical, the emotional, as well as the spiritual. So I am responsible to seek to the very best of my ability to lift her, to become all that God intends her to be, not what I want her to be. I may want her to be a wonderful hostess, but that's not her interest. But boy, she has a great interest in children. So how can I nurture that? How can I help that aspect of? And so a husband has to become a student of his wife, a lifelong learner of his wife. And how can he nurture all the talent that God has given her and the role God has given her to fit into life? So there is the loving, there is the leading, there is the lifting. And as I have implied, there is the learning. But then I want to just talk about not just the principles of leadership and headship and helping, but then the very practice of marriage. And it'll be very easy for you to remember. We may not get to this, so I'll just mention them now, and you can fill in the blanks if I don't get to this. Four things, easy to remember: leaving, cleaving, weaving, and believing. No harm, no difficulty. Leaving, cleaving, weaving, and believing. So very quickly, leaving. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. They shall be one flesh. You may say, that was great. That was in the Garden of Eden, and you don't expect that today, do you? Well, number one, the Lord Jesus, 4,000 years later, repeats the same words. And another 100 years later, or 75 years later, Paul repeats the same words. So I would think that it must still have some relevance today. But then there's an added feature that really brings it home and makes it clear. This must be God's pattern for marriage. And that's this. What mother and father did Adam have to leave? And none. So when God said to Adam, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, he really wasn't preaching to Adam. He was preaching to all of us, telling us what marriage was intended to be. So leaving every other relationship behind. Doesn't mean you no longer love your parents. You love your parents. You honor them the rest of your life. Doesn't mean that you leave all your friends behind. They're still friends. But there is no other relationship on earth that is closer than the person you have married. You leave every other relationship behind. If you're not ready to leave every other relationship as secondary, you are not ready for marriage. No other relationship must come between a husband and a wife. No friends, no mother-in-law, no mother, no father, no one a husband and wife are to leave every other relationship and establish a new headship under that particular husband. To violate that, to bring anyone else into the mix to direct and to control that marriage, whether it be a mother, a mother-in-law, a father, whoever it may be, they are interfering with the picture of Christ in the church. If that man is really head of the wife, and someone else is trying to be head of him, they are destroying the picture God intended to communicate in marriage. So it's very clear that he is to leave every other relationship. Three expressions found in the Word of God. She is the wife of thy youth. She is the wife of thy bosom. She is the wife of thy covenant. Two of them are in Malachi, one in Deuteronomy. You can look them up later. As the wife of your youth, she's your companion. She's the one that all of your prospects and all of your hopes have all been enjoyed, and you enjoy them together, raising your family, looking to the future. The wife of the one you shared everything with. Now, I'm not against second marriages when individuals are left as widows or widowers. Wonderful. But I don't think anyone could quite ever replace the wife of your youth. The one you shared all the future with, and you struggled to get going in life together, and you've weathered all of those storms of life. The wife of your youth, your companion, all the prospects of life. But then she's the wife of your covenant. It's not companionship there, it's commitment. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. Big difference. Men enter into a contract because of what they want to get from it. You want something. Party number two wants something. You enter into a contract. You each get what you want. And there's fine print that if you don't get it, you're allowed to back out of the contract. Marriage is not a contract. You don't enter into marriage for what you can get. You're entering into a covenant relationship. She's the wife of thy covenant. You've made a covenant before God with this woman. And there's no fine print. There are no escape clauses. It's not, well, I'm not getting what I deserve, so I'm going to... No. I've already said it's a selfless relationship. I'm not looking for what I can get. I've come into it for what I can give. So she is the wife of thy covenant, its commitment and its permanency, and she is the wife of thy bosom, the closeness and priority that is linked with marriage. So leaving, cleaving. I think the Spirit of God purposely, intelligently, wisely used that word. It suggests it is going to be a hard, hard task to cleave to one person all of your life and never allow anything to interfere with that relationship. There's society around us that's telling us it's folly. There's sin within us that is always attracted by lust. And there's Satan around us who is attacking marriages. So there are all of these pressures to destroy a marriage from within, from without, from around, from beneath. And the Spirit of God says, make sure you cleave. Don't allow anything to come between the two of you. Now, I mentioned last night, I'll mention it again, the danger of social media, Instagram and Twitter and old-fashioned Facebook, and the danger of old friends that contact you and people that see things that are posted, and the danger of sympathy and relationships arising. Be very careful. Be very careful. Never allow anyone to come between you and your spouse. Cleave one to the other. It's going to take effort. I tell couples when they get married, you've worked hard to get this wedding, right? I mean, you think of what most brides do. The planning and the work and the detail and the effort and all that goes into getting a marriage and getting it all going. I tell them, all the work you've invested in this wedding is nothing compared to the work you've got to invest in your marriage. Remember, a wedding doesn't make a marriage. A wedding gives you the possibility of having a marriage. You've got to work at it. It will not come naturally. What comes naturally is selfishness. So, leaving, cleaving, weaving. Again, I've already touched on that. It implies work. Two totally different individuals with two totally different backgrounds and personalities coming together. As I mentioned, never try to change your spouse. You may see weaknesses. If you see weaknesses in your spouse, those are areas God is calling you to not change, but to balance and support. I don't know if you found that true or not. I've been saved 55 years. I find it almost, at this point in life, I hate to say impossible. That's an insult to the Spirit of God. I find it difficult to change myself. Change someone else? No way. You struggle all your life to change some things about yourself. And they constantly pop up like jack-in-the-boxes. You think you've got them under control and they come back again. And you're constantly struggling with flaws you see in your personality. So you're not there to change someone. You are there to support and balance. So it means taking and working together, weaving together a marriage, taking all these diverse strands and linking them and showing how well they can work together as they weave together a marriage as God intends it to be. And think then of believing. Believing in the preciousness of your marriage. Hebrews 13, marriage is honorable or marriage is precious. And when something is worthwhile, you guard it, you protect it. Protect your marriage, guard your marriage. Marriage is precious. Believing in the preciousness, believing in the potential of your marriage. God has brought you together to do some great thing. God didn't bring you together because you're both so pretty and handsome and you deserve each other. God brought you together because there's something you can do for Him that you could not have accomplished alone. Some greater work. In God's arithmetic, 1 plus 1 never makes 2. 1 plus 1 either makes more than 2 or less than 1. You'll either mess each other up and hinder each other, or you will enhance each other in your usefulness. So God brought you together to do something in your marriage. The potential of your marriage, the preciousness of your marriage, the purpose of your marriage, and the power that God can give you to overcome difficulties in your marriage. Believing all of that. And in the end, loving and respecting. A magnificent marriage made possible, first of all, by the knowledge of God. Then by the knowledge of self. Then by the knowledge of Scripture and the Word of God and what God has to say about marriage.